If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I'd like for us to start our lesson with a text there in just a few moments. We thank you, Pat, for the songs. We appreciate those that have led our minds in prayer. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to worship our God. And we are so grateful for the privilege He has given us in the sacrifice of His Son, of being able to have a relationship with Him, the hope of heaven, and a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're able to, I would encourage you to come back and be with us this evening. Many of you have been intrigued this past week and for several weeks as there has been a religious group in the world that has predicted that yesterday would be a day that they refer to as rapture taking place. And they've made another prediction of October being the time in which final judgment would come. So far as I know, their prediction of the rapture taking place yesterday has not proven true. I would encourage you, if you are able to come tonight, to come. We're going to look at what the Bible teaches about Judgment Day. Because while we certainly look at the predictions of groups similar to that, and we must look at that and say, well, we can't know what day that will be, we don't by any means want to communicate to our friends or to our family or to those at this place that there will not one day certainly be a day that we will stand before God in judgment. So this evening we're going to devote our lesson to looking at what the Bible does teach about the day of judgment. I'd like us this morning to start, though, with the text in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19 read, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin." The Old American Standard Version rendered this last phrase, "the way of a man with a maiden." I would suspect that most of us would probably agree with the wise man as we think about these other marvels, how it can be that an eagle can fly in the air, how it can be that these other things operate as they do. I think all of us would probably agree that that attraction that a young man will feel towards a young woman is something that is beyond our ability to fully grasp. We are used to it. We see it all around us. That attraction that will draw a man and a woman together, why is that the way it is? Why is it that that is a function that God has created? Think about what force lies behind that attraction. A young man will make enormous sacrifices, will change abundant things within his life. A young woman will dress or will put on makeup or will arrange her hair in exactly the right way to attract each other. In fact, as we think about the force of that attraction, I suspect we could identify that wars have been fought. Certainly, if not wars between nations, certainly conflicts between people have all taken place because of that force that draws a man and a woman together. Foolish choices, impulsive actions, rash decisions mean nothing when that force draws together those two who are attracted to one another. As we think about this fact, we've got to recognize at the beginning that God is certainly the one that created this attraction between a man and a woman. There is nothing in and of itself that is improper about that attraction. In fact, it is something that God created. For example, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 11, and then in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 16, we see that Sarai first and Rebekah second are both described as being women that were beautiful. God made them such. Now, I don't know what they looked like. It may have been a standard of beauty that was much different. That's one thing important for us to understand, that what attracts a man and a woman is not always some set Madison Avenue view of what beauty is, but it is an attraction. Well, see, in fact, as we look further in Scripture, in Genesis 29 and verse 17, that Rachel, who would become the wife of Jacob, is described as being beautiful of form and appearance. So not only was her face beautiful, but she was attractive in her form. But we see the same thing is said with respect to men in Scripture. We'll see that Saul and David are said to have been handsome in 1 Samuel 9 and verse 2, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. But then Joseph as well is described as being handsome in form and appearance in Genesis 39 and verse 6. This is something that God has created. Now, it's handsome to who? Handsome to the man or the woman that might look upon those that we are considering. This attraction, we must recognize, is a part of what God has created. Really, in order to draw a man and a woman towards the marriage relationship. Again, in and of itself, there is nothing improper or nothing wrong with the fact that men are attracted to women and women are attracted to men. That is the way God created it. However, this attraction is a part of the mechanism that God has also created that will lead to sexual relationships within marriage. That expression, that consummation, if you will, of that attraction is something that is reserved for that special relationship of marriage alone. You know, we must recognize that God is the one that created this one flesh relationship. Look back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2. After the man and the woman both sinned, and God declares to them those punishments that will come as a result of it. I want you to notice what is said as the Lord lays out, and actually we're before that. It's in the very creation of the man and the woman prior to the sin. I want us to notice that when God establishes this union between a man and a woman, I want you to notice what he says about this relationship. Read with me in Genesis 2, begin in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now notice, "Therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now I want you to notice in that phrase there in verse 24, one flesh. There may be a number of things that are connected with what that means. The closeness, the union, the nature of the bond. But at least in part, that refers to that unique relationship that is to exist only within marriage, that is the sexual relationship. And I say that, if you'd look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want you to notice where that same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20, where the Apostle Paul is making a point to us about the importance of keeping that one flesh relationship where it belongs. And I want you to notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, begin in verse 15 and we'll go down to verse 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now notice, he's talking about what happens in that bond of the marriage relationship. And he describes that when that is outside of the marriage relationship in an inappropriate way, with one here who is a harlot, that it's still the one flesh. He's not saying that such a one becomes married to the individual in that immorality, but it is describing the fact that that is what that bond is about. That he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that you are that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Notice there that emphasis, that which is a part of the marriage relationship, it has always been intended that be for marriage. In fact, from the beginning, this was a relationship intended for the marriage relationship alone. Go back to Genesis with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 34, and I want us to notice, you know, our world has come to think that, well, you know, yes, it's a good thing within marriage to keep that relationship as something that is for marriage. But, you know, if before marriage you want to experiment or you want to try various things, that ought to be a liberty. Well, that's not the way God views it. And in fact, if we go back to the earliest descriptions that we can find in Scripture, we see it described in connection with that marriage relationship. And when you see descriptions of it outside of that, I want you to notice with me the terminology that is used in connection with that. Genesis 34, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 7. We learn about an incident that took place with one of the daughters, the only daughter really that's mentioned, of Jacob. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. Now, we often will speak of this as a rape. Now, that may be accurate. I think it may well be that he forced himself upon her. I don't know. We're just not really told enough about whether or not she liked this guy or not. But I want you to notice it goes on. He certainly wasn't just trying to abuse her. He liked her. He was attracted to her. He wanted a relationship with her. He wanted even to marry her. Notice his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So it's not just that he had an intention to abuse her, but he did violate her. He did lay with her before they were married. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they had heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Notice two elements of the description there. Was it something that was all right just to, you know, get to know one another prior to marriage? Was it something that would allow you to really know whether or not you liked each other or not? No. It was a disgraceful thing that ought not to be done. And that continues throughout all of Scripture. In fact, the law of Moses had provision by which there could be a test on one's wedding night to determine whether or not a young woman had, as Scripture describes it, played the harlot or not prior to marriage. It's not right. It is not acceptable. The fact of the matter is that it is reserved for that relationship. Well, even when two people have married, it is clear from Scripture as well that that is to be reserved for the mates in marriage alone. Turn over, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. You know, our world, I don't suppose it's new necessarily, because this has been a problem. This has been an issue all throughout human history. But somehow or another, we always like to think that we can reinvent the wheel. And we can come up with better ways to live. And we can develop relationships that are better and ways to make people happier. And so we've had introduced in our generation ideas in which people will have what they'll call open marriages, We'll have situations in which people will allow dalliances every now and then. I heard a number of years ago about a very prominent man, one of the most wealthy people in the world, that actually had it written into a marriage contract that he would be allowed once a year to have some little escapade with another woman. How horrible that is. That's not the way God intended it. In Leviticus chapter 20, I'd like you to notice with me in verse 10, here's the way God described it under the law of Moses. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I would not say that something that God defines as worthy of the death penalty is a minor kind of thing. And yet that's the way that our world has come to think of it. In fact, this is true under the New Testament as well. If you look over in the book of Galatians, you'll notice that term that was used there, adultery, there in Leviticus chapter 20, is the idea, not as some of our friends in the religious world would try to say, that it's just a matter of breaking covenant. It is always connected with a sexual violation of the covenant. And when we see it in the New Testament as well, in Galatians chapter 5, when that term adultery is used, I want you to notice in the reading that we're going to look at the ramifications, the consequences of what it means if I am an adulterer, if I am continuing in that behavior, if I am unrepentant of that behavior. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 tell us this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are, notice, number one on the list, adultery, fornication. You know, we sometimes may not have a clear picture in our mind of that distinction. What's the difference between adultery and fornication? You know, in school you may learn about diagrams or Venn diagrams in which you've got one thing that is a part of another thing. If you're going to draw a diagram, you could put adultery as a little circle in a bigger circle of fornication. Because what fornication is simply sexual immorality in general. It could include a lot of things. Things before marriage or even after marriage. Adultery is a part of fornication. Those things that have to do with man with man, woman with woman. That's fornication. That's sexual immorality. But notice as we continue reading here in the list, these are works of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Do you think of it in that same way? That's the way God characterizes it. He lists it among something like murder. And well, that explains why in Leviticus it was worthy of the death penalty. Notice it continues. Drunkenness, revelries and the like. And here's the kicker. Here's what we need to hear about this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care what our world says. I don't care how it's blasted all over television. I don't care how acceptable it is made. Our God says, if you practice these things, and we're just focusing on one this morning. We could look at the whole list. But God says, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, if we understand in the mind of God why it is, as we noticed in Genesis chapter 2, that He created this relationship. He created it so that man would not be alone. But that special bond where one man will choose one wife, where one woman will choose one man out of all others in the world. Why is that set up that way? Look over, if you would, in 1 Corinthians with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice that at least part of why God has provided this beautiful relationship of marriage, this beautiful commitment by which a man and a woman make covenant with one another from the point at which they stand before God and witnesses until the day of their death, at least part of that is outlined and described here. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, you'll have to read the whole context to get why it is that Paul is saying that. He is not saying there is some inherent virtue in staying celibate and never marrying. Instead, he's going to go on and talk later on in the chapter about some of the struggles that the married will have. And that's true. There are difficulties that come with marriage, but there are blessings that come with marriage. And he goes on, Paul was in a unique position in which he didn't feel the compulsion, the need to marry the way probably we could say most other people in this world do. Notice verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. God created this attraction. God knows that there will be this inclination, and He has provided that covenant of marriage to satisfy that drive, that attraction. I want you to notice it goes even further. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. That begins to explain what he meant in verse 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. In the covenant of marriage is where God has offered the provision by which this can guard against fornication. It can help one to avoid that struggle, that temptation. It is provided so that that human drive will be addressed. In fact, this is something, this inclination, this drive is something that must be guarded. It must be something that we're not ignorant to it. You know, if we were to stand before you this morning, if we were to talk with one another and act as if there is not a natural attraction that goes on between man and woman, we'd be deceiving ourselves. It is natural, but it is something that must be safeguarded. It is something that must be kept special within that bond of marriage. I want you to notice with me, back in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 7, there are a number of instructions that are given to the young man that really echo what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, that we must flee sexual immorality. It is something that we're not ignorant to. We are aware of it. It's not that we view that kind of thing contemptuously, but we reserve it for its place. And we do whatever we can to make certain that we preserve that beautiful bond that ought to exist within marriage. Read with me, if you would, Proverbs chapter 7. And I want you to notice in verses 21 through 27, the admonition that the wise man gives here to the young man to safeguard his behavior so he's not going to find himself overtaken by this issue. Read with me, beginning in verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death. Now, we picked up sort of in the middle, if not at the end, of this warning. He pictures this young man that notices this woman and goes pursuing her without even recognizing the danger. I appreciate so much the way it describes it here, like an ox to the slaughter. You know, you and I have seen the young man or the young woman that because of that attraction, they lose all common sense. They lose all restraint that they might otherwise demonstrate. Forgive me if I've used this illustration before, but I think it is so fitting. You know that I like to deer hunt. I haven't done it as much in the last few years, but when I lived in Birmingham, I really studied a lot about it. And one thing that fascinated me about the way that the deer are, they're not like human beings. It's not that they are always in kind of a constant state of attraction towards one another. There's a period that they call the rut, in which a male deer is particularly attracted towards a female deer. Now, what's interesting is during most of the year, male deer demonstrate a very cautious kind of attitude. In fact, I read that if you've got a road or if you've got a clearing, often a male deer will kind of skirt around where the trees are, staying back in the trees, so he's not vulnerable out in the clearing. What's interesting is that during rut, they lose their minds. They'll go out in the middle of that clearing. They'll fight with another buck. They'll do whatever they have to try to get that doe. And of course, that's the best hunting season because that's when they're vulnerable. That's when they're not thinking. That's not when they are as cautious. And if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to lose our minds in the same way that that buck during rut loses its mind. We must understand that this relationship is a beautiful bond between a man and a woman. It is not, as so many throughout religious history have tried to portray it, it's not something that in and of itself is filthy. Can you believe it that there have actually been those throughout religious history that have taught from pulpits, written in commentaries, that even between a husband and a wife, that bond was sinful but necessary? Can you believe that? There are some that held on to that incorrect error of original sin, that idea that tries to say we get Adam's sin. Some would even go so far as to say, you know, the way that original sin is passed down is when a man and a woman come together in that way. Scripture doesn't teach that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, I want you to notice, here's what God says about this relationship. Marriage is honorable among all, and notice, the bed undefiled for fornicators, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, I know it's using bed there as a figure, but I think it's using it for not simply sleep. And in describing the fact that marriage is honorable and that is undefiled, God describes the fact that this is, in the marriage relationship, proper. You know, there have been many that have said, well, the only reason that even a husband and a wife should do that is just to have children. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that it is a part of what is wholesome within the marriage relationship. It is not sinful within marriage. And if you would, look with me back in the book of Proverbs again, Proverbs chapter 5. I want you to notice in the connection with warning against adultery, the wise man is led by the Holy Spirit in the book of Proverbs to describe the beauty of this relationship between a man and a woman. Why is it that we should keep it special? Keep it between a husband and a wife? Because God created it that way. Listen to what he says. And we looked at this not too long ago in connection with some teaching on modesty. But listen to it in its context here. Verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed and, notice, rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. I'm sorry, but the description there in verse 19 is not saying, well, that's only fitting if you're talking about having children. That's not at all the way that the Holy Spirit describes this connection. But understand, it has its place. Outside of marriage, it is always inappropriate. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. And I think it's evident that the book of Proverbs, at least at the beginning, in many ways is trying to drive home this danger The writer of the book of Proverbs wants the reader to understand that this is something that can rob one of their soul. Proverbs 6, beginning of verse 20. Go with me down to verse 29. Proverbs 6. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life to keep you, notice, from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. These are powerful words. They are serious warnings. And as we think about it from a New Testament perspective, it really rings true. It really hits home when we understand the bar that Christ has now raised when it comes to the binding nature of that marriage relationship. You remember what Jesus says over in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. He really gives a redefinition. You know, under the old law, what we read in Leviticus chapter 20, adultery was simply being with another man's wife or being with another man's husband. But Jesus extends that beyond the terms of simply the written covenant to say that if you have made that covenant with a man, with a woman, and you do not have scriptural grounds for that putting away, listen to what he says here in Luke 16 and verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Do you see the distinction? It's not just adultery while they're still in that bond of marriage. If it's an unscriptural second marriage, it is defined as adultery. What a powerful, profound thing for us to consider. Well, I want to end the lesson by asking this question. If we understand the serious nature of this relationship and the place where it belongs, how should Christians guard and preserve this beautiful part of the marriage relationship? Well, I want to answer it in two ways. First of all, we need to recognize, well, if I'm not married yet, then what's the answer to me? What are those things that I need to do so that I can guard and preserve this? I'm not married yet. Well, first of all, we need to commit ourselves to keep ourselves pure. You know, you're not going to just do something by accident. Very few things in life just happen by accident. They happen by choice. They happen by design. They happen by intention. And so in the same way, if I'm unmarried, I need to make a decision before I'm ever put in that circumstance where I'll face temptation that I'm going to keep myself pure for that marriage relationship. And I can do that, first of all, by avoiding dangerous situations. Now, if I wait till that time when I'm in the back seat of the car, or I allow myself to say, well, you know, I think it's okay to dance, and I'm out there on that dance floor and I'm aroused. If I allow myself to be in a situation where I'm left in a house alone and there's nobody else around, I may well be putting myself into a deadly, dangerous situation. Second, I need to make a commitment. I need to make that commitment clear to my boyfriend or my girlfriend. If I'm not married and I'm in a relationship with a girlfriend, I need to let her know, here's what I intend to do. And make that clear right up front. Now, you may say, well, you know, if I do that, if I tell them I want to wait until I'm married, what if they don't want to be my girlfriend anymore? I'll tell you what. That'll tell you something right up front about how that person respects your values. If they don't respect your values in that choice, in that decision, do you think they're going to respect your values down the line? Absolutely not. And if they're not willing to do those things that are going to help you go to heaven right now, then you can be assured that they will not help you do those things in the future that will help you go to heaven. So just make that commitment clear and work from that. Thirdly, don't let yourself be pressured into sin. You know, we need to understand, just as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, when one commits sexual immorality, it's a sin against their own body. It is your body. You control what you do with your body. It will be your future marriage relationship. Don't let that boyfriend, don't let that girlfriend pressure you emotionally or physically into sin. Don't let them pollute and bring into your future marriage relationship regrets and resentment and jealousies and comparisons. I want to tell you, God has more in store for you. God wants more for you in that future marriage relationship. Well, what about if you are married? Well, if we are married, we need to guard ourselves and remember the promise that we made on that day that we stood before a group of people who acted as witness with God as a witness as well to that covenant that we made. I suspect each and every one of you who are here this morning that were married, you probably at some point, even if you wrote your own vows, in one way or another said something like this: keeping myself only to you as long as we both shall live. That's a promise. That's a covenant. That's a contract. We got to keep that contract. We got to keep that covenant. And we can do that by not allowing ourselves to get too close to those of the opposite sex. I'm not saying that we are hateful. I'm not saying that we are distant. I'm not saying that we are unkind. But I'm saying avoid certain situations where you might be left alone with someone of the opposite sex. You don't know what they may do. You don't know how it might be interpreted. I've been in situations that I've heard about or I've worked with in a congregation where there have been accusations that were false accusations made, but because those safeguards were not put there, problems arose. Just don't put yourself in that circumstance to begin with. Avoid commiserating with someone of the opposite sex, particularly about, you wouldn't believe what my husband did. You wouldn't believe what my wife did. I will guarantee you that if you allow yourself that privilege or that contact, that relationship, I've seen it too many times. It is a very short distance between commiserating about your husband or your wife's difficulties to growing closer and closer to that person. And you may very well find they don't seem to have the problems that my mate does. And you may very well find that you're attracted to that person. Just don't even go in that direction. And finally, you need to focus on being the very best mate that you can be and be content with the mate that God has given you. If you are blessed to have a husband, blessed to have a wife, in the providence of God, you can view that as a gift of God. Now, all of us, I think, recognize there's not going to be that perfect husband. There's not going to be that flawless mate. We are not a flawless husband. We are not a flawless mate. But I guarantee you, the more that we concentrate on gratitude for what God has given you in that person that is your mate, the less we will focus on their flaws. The more that we focus on that good that is within our partner, the more it will be that their shortcomings seem less and less. Well, the bond of love and affection and attraction that God has created for a man and a woman in the bond of marriage is a beautiful thing. It is not something in its place that is shameful. That one flesh aspect of the relationship is a beautiful bond that a husband and a wife may share. In a world in which promiscuity and perverted attitudes have cheapened and polluted that beautiful part of the marriage relationship, I pray that we as Christians will have the courage to stand up and stand against that tide of promiscuity and immorality and honor God in that most beautiful covenant of marriage. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you, put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess Him before men. Repent and turn away from sin, whether it's a sin that we talked about this morning or it's something else that has interfered with your relationship with God. Repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. If you are a child of God and you've stumbled away, you've allowed sin to get a hold of your life, we stand as your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you to faithfulness, to help you be what God would have you to be. And if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.